not the Lord Jesus Christ. He later found out that the very moment that he had stumbled into the prison chapel and fallen down on his knees and cried out to God for salvation, his own mother was at home on her knees beseeching the Lord that he would save her wayward son. And one of his favorite sayings was, "I've been forgiven much, and so I love Jesus much." And he wasn't quiet about his love for Jesus. He would talk to anyone and anything that moved about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were in a restaurant and he walked in and saw you across the way, he would shout out, "Brother Steve, praise the Lord!" And having gotten everyone's attention in the restaurant, he would then proceed to hand out tracts to every booth as he walked back to where you were sitting. And it was amazing, because if I tried that, they'd throw me out of the restaurant, and he'd have the manager coming up asking him for a copy of the tract so he could read it. But, you know, his favorite saying about being forgiven much and loving Jesus much used to bother me, because I was raised in a Christian home, and I used to think, you know, I've never done all the terrible things that Glenn was his name, that Glenn has done. And does that mean I can't love Jesus as much as he does because I haven't been forgiven as much as he was and all of that? And then I started thinking about that passage more. It's in Luke 7 where Jesus is dining there with Simon the Pharisee, and the woman comes in and wets his feet with her tears and dries his feet with her hair, and Jesus there forgives her and says she loved much because she was forgiven much. And as I thought about the passage, it dawned on me that he was not teaching that some are forgiven a little and some are forgiven a lot more, but rather he was showing that we all are forgiven a pile, but Simon the Pharisee didn't realize how much he was forgiven or needed to be because he was self-righteous. And those who think that they're pretty good folks, they are the ones who need to see that God has forgiven them a bunch so that they will love Jesus a bunch. And it just dawned on me, and I have learned ever since, that the more that we see how much truly we need to be and are, in fact, forgiven when we come to Christ, the more then we will love him from saving us from such a horrible pit. And in my estimation, one of the major problems in the evangelical church in America today is that we have watered down the desperate condition of lost sinners so that people don't realize the horrible, horrible situation they're in. And thereby we have minimized the greatness of God's salvation, because they don't realize that they desperately need a great Savior. We've told them, for example, that, well, Jesus can help you with your problems and give you an abundant life. And, you know, they're doing reasonably well in life, but they could use a little help now and then. So they try a little bit of Jesus to see if maybe he'll boost their happiness quotient in life. And they don't recognize that the real situation is that they are desperately, helplessly, hopelessly lost without Christ. And unless they flee to the cross of Christ, they will face a Christless eternity in which they are under the condemnation of a holy God. And somewhere in the process of our Christian walk, with some it's before they come to Christ, with others, and I fit here, it's after, but somewhere every one of us has to come to see that Jesus isn't just there like Aladdin's genie to pull out of the shelf and give you a little bit happier life when you have a problem, that he is there as a Savior. And men and women don't need a Savior unless they're lost. And we have too many people who are like well-fed people at a banquet, and they're stuffed to the gills, and another plate of hors d'oeuvres or something comes out, and they say, "Well, I'll try a little of that and see how it tastes." And so they're trying a little Jesus to see how he fits into their life. And they say, "Yes, that's very yummy," but they aren't needy. They aren't starving. They aren't desperate. And so forgiven little, so they think, they love Jesus little. Now, when God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, he allowed Abraham to go right to the very brink with the knife raised over his son before God intervened and provided the ram. And I believe that one of the reasons he did that was to show Abraham his desperate need for a substitute, for a sacrifice that God provided. And out of gratitude, Abraham named that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And this story illustrates the salvation that God later would provide in the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week we looked at it from the angle of what it means about total surrender to the Lord Jesus. This week I want to look at it from the angle of God's provision for our great need. And it's teaching us that the Lord has indeed provided a great Savior for our great need. Now, the first thing we need to grasp, however, is that we do in fact have a great, great need. If God had merely asked Abraham, "I want you, Abraham, to go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice one of your lambs," Abraham could have done that pretty easily. He would have gotten up, gotten his lamb, gone and done what God had told him, but he wouldn't have sensed the tremendous need that he sensed when God said, "Abraham, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go and offer him." I mean, this was a life and death matter. Of course, Isaac felt a pretty good need, too, as he was involved in the process, because unless God had intervened, Isaac would have died. But this drama shows us some important truths about salvation. In the first place, it shows that man can only approach God through the shedding of blood. And this was not the first time that Abraham and Isaac had learned this lesson. Isaac had been with him on other occasions where they had offered sacrifices and slaughtered one of their animals, a lamb or something, to offer up to God. And that's implicit in the question he asks in verse 7 when he says, "Father, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb?" Isaac knew that you don't do a sacrifice to God, you don't go and worship him like this without that shed blood of the lamb. God had made that plain, of course, from day one when Adam and Eve sinned and they clumsily pieced together the fig leaves to try and cover their guilt and nakedness before God. God had come and said, "That isn't going to cut it. You need animal skins." And although the scripture doesn't say, I believe that God even allowed them to see the shed blood of that lamb that he clothed them with. And it would have shocked their sensibility. First time Adam and Eve had seen death was to see that lamb that God slayed. And then he clothed them with it. And I believe God explained to them the significance that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And the soul that sins shall die, but I will accept the blood of a substitute. Their sons Cain and Abel knew that as well, because Cain, you'll remember, brought to God a sacrifice that was the fruit that he had grown. And it represented his own efforts, his own attempt to give unto God his own thing. But God didn't accept it, and Cain grew angry. God at that point said to him, "Why are you angry? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" Which implies that Cain knew what to do. He knew the right thing, but he refused to do it. Later, God would ordain through Moses the sacrificial system in which Israel had to come before God with that shed blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And God made that clear from day one. Now, of course, all of the animal sacrifices pointed ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ because those animals could not atone for our sin. But the point is that God cannot just brush our sin under the rug and say, "Well, it doesn't matter, try to do better," because he is a holy God and there must be the payment for sin if he is to maintain his holiness and justice. The second thing this teaches us about salvation is not only that man can only approach God through the shedding of blood, but also that we can only approach God through the shed blood of an acceptable substitute. And by these animals, God showed people from Adam and Eve on that they could present the blood of an animal, a proper payment for their sin. Now, it couldn't just be any animal. Under Moses, it had to be a male without spot or blemish. And that, of course, was pointing ahead to the one who would come, to Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son, of course, of Abraham, who would offer himself as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. Now, when God here is asking for the death of Isaac, he's going a step further in the illustration and showing that the acceptable substitute that God demands must be a human substitute. Only man can atone for the sins of man. And, of course, only a sinless man can atone for the sins of the whole world. Now, Isaac was not sinless, but together Isaac and the ram are a picture of the spotless Son of God, the ram being the picture of the shed blood as the substitute, Isaac being a picture of the sonship of Christ in his humanity. Abraham is a picture here of the father who gives his own son, even though he loves him, he sacrificed him on our behalf. Think of how Abraham must have felt as he lifted that knife and his son was there before him. He must have just been overwhelmed with his desperate need and thought, oh God, why didn't you ask for a lamb? Or even myself, God, I'll kill myself instead of my son, my only son, whom I love. And think how, of course, Isaac must have felt. He realized, I am in big, big trouble unless God does something quick. He knew he was needy. And you know, God has to bring all of us to that point where we recognize our tremendous need for the Savior. Our sin is so great that nothing other than the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, in his shed blood could atone for our sin. We have a tremendous need. And through this command to sacrifice Isaac and the ram that God then provided, the Lord again was impressing on them, you need what I can provide. Donald Gray Barnhouse says God was instilling a reflex in the minds of his people so that every time they thought of sin, they would think of death. For sin means death. It means either the death of the sinner or the death of the Savior. I wish all of you could read the autobiography of the great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who lived over 100 years ago. His father and his grandfather were preachers, and Charles grew up in Victorian England. So we're talking about a pretty conservative kind of upbringing and family life that he was used to. And Charles was outwardly very moral and well-behaved young boy, went to church every week, probably knew scripture than most of us as adults do when he was just a child. And yet, from age 10 until he was 15, he went through such intense, overwhelming struggles of guilt and recognizing his horrible situation before God, his great need for the Savior, that I dare say, if a young man today went through what Spurgeon went through, we'd probably be making an appointment with a local shrink to take him there because we'd say, this boy isn't normal. Something is wrong with him. But God took Charles Spurgeon through that, I believe, to show him his great need so that he could preach the riches of Christ like few men ever have preached it. He spends over 20 pages in his autobiography going over the struggles he went through. But let me just read a brief sample of how he writes. He says, for 5 years as a child, there was nothing before my eyes but my guilt. And though I don't hesitate to say that those who observed my life would not have seen any extraordinary sin, yet as I looked upon myself, there was not a day in which I did not commit such gross, such outrageous sins against God that often and often I had wished I had never been born. Before I thought upon my soul's salvation, I dreamed that my sins were very few. All my sins were dead, as I imagined, and buried in the graveyard of forgetfulness. But that trumpet of conviction, which aroused my soul to think of eternal things, sounded a resurrection note to all my sins. And oh, how they rose up in multitudes more countless than the sands of the sea. Now I saw that my very thoughts were enough to damn me. and that my words would sink me lower than the lowest hell. And as for my acts of sin, they now began to be a stench in my nostrils, so that I could not bear them. I reckoned that the most defiled creature, the most loathsome, the most contemptible, was a better thing than myself, for I had so grossly and grievously sinned against God Almighty. Just a few pages before those words, he is suggesting that what he calls the flimsy piety of his day, and I think that phrase fits our modern church, but he's suggesting that it arose from the fact that too few people had gone through this deep conviction of sin that he himself had experienced. And then he writes these words. They may sound familiar because I think I've quoted them often to you. But he says something that impresses me greatly. He says, too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned, with the rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed. And I've never gone through anything quite as intense as Spurgeon went through, but I do know this, that the more I grow as a Christian, I don't esteem myself more highly, but rather more lowly, because I realize how desperately needy my heart is and how wicked and sinful it is apart from the grace of God. And whether it's before you become a Christian or whether it's after, I argue that the longer you know Christ and the more you know Him, the more you realize, as the hymn writer put it, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. And I used to know it in my head. I always knew, you know, well, I'm a sinner and God is righteous and I need Jesus. But I didn't know it in my heart like I know it more now, and I trust will more and more. And you see, the modern church is trying to sell us on this idea that we're wonderful folks. We're all worthy. We're supposed to esteem ourselves and love ourselves. And you can go into the Christian bookstore, and that's all the kind of fare you're going to find about how to pat yourself on the back and feel good about yourself. And what they're doing, probably unknowns to them, is they're lessening the mighty gulf. And what that does is it minimizes the grace of God in Christ. And so people going around thinking they're forgiven little love Christ little. It's when you realize that that gulf is unspannable apart from Christ, and I was bound for hell, and God interposed, that you say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for saving my soul, you see. And so, again, we have to see our great need. Without the Savior, we're lost. Hopelessly, helplessly lost. And we can't do anything about it. And that leads to the good news, and that's the second point, and that is that God has provided a great Savior. God has met our need in Christ, and only God could do it. Man couldn't do it. Abraham couldn't find that ram in the bush, or it had to be God that brought it. And his desperate situation was such that if God didn't intervene, his son would die. And then God provided, you notice verse 13, the ram, and he offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. It was a substitute. And that's a key idea in the gospel, that Christ is our substitute. The apostle Paul in Romans 5:6 put it, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not for the godly, not for the pretty good folks, not for those who think they're okay and go to church and all of that. He died for the ungodly. And if you qualify, then Christ died for you, because he died for sinners. Now, the place where the sacrifice took place is very important. God told Abraham, I want you to go to the land of Moriah, verse 2. God could have said, see that hill a couple of miles away from your house? Go over there and offer Isaac. He didn't do that. Moriah was a 3-day journey from where Abraham was. He was down in the south in Beersheba. He had to go 3 days north to get to this place. And we wouldn't know where it was except for one other scripture. Second Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1 informs us that it was on Mount Moriah that Solomon built the temple about 1,000 years later from Abraham's time, right there in Jerusalem. Now, in Abraham's day, it was not inhabited. Later, though, it would be the place where all of those lambs would be brought and they would be slaughtered and offered up as an offering there on the altar. I believe, I can't necessarily prove it's the exact spot, but it had to be close to where that hill of Golgotha was that Jesus offered himself as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world about 2,000 years after Abraham. And a proverb sprang up concerning this story in verse 14. In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. And what that means is in our moment of extremity, when we are in that difficult place where Abraham was, where he had to offer up his own son, God intervenes. And so supremely, Mount Calvary is the mount of the Lord. It is the place where God provided for our deepest need, because I don't care whether you're a young person or whether you are old and near the grave, you all have the same desperate need, and that is for a Savior, because we all are going to die if Christ doesn't come. And we all have to stand before Him. And it's either going to be you standing there in your own good deeds, trying to present that which won't be good enough, or you stand there clothed in the righteousness of another, one who has offered Himself in your place. And so God provided. And all we can do, just as Abraham, when he looked and saw that ram, all he could do is say, thank you, God, and receive what God had provided. So when you see that God has provided for your need in Christ, all you can do is say, thank you, Lord, and receive it. And the very Savior that God has provided is none other than His Son, His only Son, whom He loves. I'm using the language of verse 2 there. Take now, God says to Abraham, your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac. And whereas Isaac was spared death, of course, the only Son of God died actually in our place. God gave His Son for us. And He allowed Abraham, I believe, to go right up to the brink with his son to provide this illustration of what he actually would do with Jesus. There's a lot of parallels here. Just as Jesus would one day bear the wood of his own cross to his place of execution, so here, you'll notice, verse 6, Abraham took the wood and laid it on Isaac, his son. And so Isaac is bearing the wood that would be the source of his own death. Just as Jesus later would willingly submit to the Father, he could have called 10,000 legions of angels and escaped the cross if he had wanted, but he did not. So Isaac submitted willingly to his father. We don't know how old Isaac was, but he was at least a strong enough young man to bear the wood up the mountain. And his father, remember, was elderly. I think if Isaac had chosen, he could have, you know, pushed his father down and run away and resisted. But his trust in God and his respect and trust in his father made him submit, even as Jesus willingly submitted to the will of the Father to go to the cross for you and me. In Abraham's mind, Isaac was as good as dead for 3 days because that was the time frame it took them to get to the land of Moriah. Of course, in reality, Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days, just as Isaac was 3 days in going to this place. Just as Abraham carried the knife and the fire to the means to kill his own son, so God the Father, in a sense, put to death Jesus on our behalf. Yes, wicked men killed him, but they only did what God the Father had ordained. In Isaiah 53, writing of Christ, says, he was smitten of God, and the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. The New Testament picks up on that in the familiar John 3:16. Maybe you've never thought about it, but it doesn't say God so loved the world that he let the world kill his son. It says God so loved the world that He, God, gave His only Son. And we know that the Father loved the Son. We know here that Abraham loved his own son. And you say, well, why would the Father give His own Son? God so loved the world because of His love that He was willing to sacrifice His Son. I don't think anybody appreciates that, probably like Abraham, who says, I know the love of the Father in giving His Son. Years ago in India, there was a missionary named David Morse, and he had developed a close friendship with one of the Indian men, a man named Rambaugh, who was a pearl diver. He had spent many hours trying to tell Rambaugh of the love of God and Christ and how Christ had provided everything that was needed for salvation. But to his mind, it was too simple and it wasn't hard enough. He thought you have to earn salvation by your own works and by your own deeds. And so he resisted the message. As Rambaugh grew older, he told the missionary that he needed to make preparations now for his life to come. He knew he would not be long on this earth. And so he had determined that what he would do to atone for his sins was to crawl to the city of Delhi on his knees. It was 900 miles distance. His knees, of course, would be raw. He wouldn't hardly be able to walk after that, but he thought that by so doing and showing his devotion, he could earn his spot in heaven. Well, the missionary, of course, was alarmed at this and tried to dissuade him, but the old man just couldn't accept that God had provided for his salvation in Jesus Christ. Well, one day just before he left on his pilgrimage, Rambaugh called Morse to his home, and he went over for the visit, and as they sat and chatted, Rambaugh got up and went in the other room, came back with one of these old, heavy, strong boxes. Before he opened it, he explained that there was only one thing in that strong box, and it was most precious to him. And the reason was, and his eyes teared up at this point, he said, "I used to have a son." The missionary had never heard that he had had a son. And Rambaugh proceeded to tell him that his son had been the best pearl diver in all those parts of India, that he could go down longer and further than any other diver and come up with these good pearls, but he always dreamed of finding the perfect, gigantic pearl. And one day as he was down diving, he saw it and he went for it and he grabbed it and got it, but he had been down too long. And by the time he got up, either he got the bends or something, but he died from the experience, but he had that pearl in his hand. And he said, I've got that pearl in this box. And he said, I'm leaving and I won't be back. And I want you as my friend to have it. And he opened the strong box and Morse gasped as he saw this pearl. It was stunning. It was the biggest, most perfect jewel he had ever seen, probably worth thousands on the market. He wanted him to have it. Well, as Morse sat there in the silence, suddenly a thought came to him, and he said, Rambaugh, he said, this is a marvelous pearl. I'll tell you what, I don't want you to give it to me. He said, I want to buy it. Now, and I'll tell you, I'll give you $10,000 for that pearl. What do you mean? Rambaugh was kind of stunned. He said, I'll give you $15,000, or if you want more, he said, I'll work the rest of my days, I'll work all my life, and I'll come up with that money somehow, but I want to buy that pearl from you. Well, Rambaugh was indignant. He said, that pearl is beyond all price to me. My son gave his life for that pearl, and though I could get millions on the marketplace, I wouldn't do it, but I will give it to you as my friend. And Morse said, no, Rambaugh, I can't accept it as a gift. Maybe I'm proud. Maybe it's just too easy. I don't know, but I must work for it, and I want to pay it off. That's the only way I'll accept it. Well, Rambaugh was indignant with, just offended beyond words. And as he sat there, finally Morse, whose voice was choking and tears were in his eyes, took his friend's hand and looked him in the eyes and he said, don't you see that you have been saying to God the very thing that I have been saying to you? God has provided an infinite gift in His own Son who gave Himself on the cross. And you, in your pride, have been telling God, no, I must earn it. I must pay for it. And that shows your desperate need for the Savior. But the only way you can accept that gift is just that way, to accept it, not to work for it, not to earn it, not to think you can provide it for yourself. Salvation is something that only God can provide, and He has. And by now, tears were streaming down the cheeks of the old Indian man as he saw for the first time how he had affronted God with his pride in thinking he could earn salvation, and that God, in His love and mercy, had provided only what He only could provide, the perfect Savior for sinners. And if you've never seen it before this morning, I hope you see today that as a sinner, you have a great need, because God is a holy God. And there is a gulf between you and God which you can never, ever span in your own good deeds. But the good news is God has provided a great Savior, so that whoever will come to the cross of Jesus Christ is promised mercy and forgiveness, because Christ shed His blood for our sins. And if you're a Christian, I hope that you will remember and think often on the cross of Christ, because that is the center of the Christian life, that Christ died for me, the sinner. And thinking upon His death should motivate me to love Him and trust Him and fear Him and obey Him and worship and serve Him with all my heart in all my days, because God saw my great need, and He met that great need with an even greater Savior, the Lord Jesus. Let's bow before Him. As we bow before Christ, if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your sin bearer, that is your desperate need to do so. And you can do it right now in your own heart. God knows every thought you have. He knows whether you're trusting in yourself and your own good deeds and all of that, or whether you've let go of that and flee to the cross of Christ. And it's an open door of mercy for all who will come. Jesus said, "The one who comes to me, I will in no way cast out." And if you'll come to Christ right now, He will forgive all of your sins, and the blood of Jesus will cover them and be your payment, so that when you stand before God for judgment someday, He'll say, "Oh, your debt is paid in full. Christ paid it." And you will go into His presence, into heaven. Father, I pray You would draw to Yourself those who would believe in Christ as their hope, their only Savior. That none would make up excuses, that none would trust in anything other than Jesus and Him alone and His shed blood. And that so trusting, You would impart to them eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Thank You that You're a merciful, loving, and caring God, in Jesus' name. Amen.